I realized that as I finished kind of thinking of how I wanted to start this morning's sermon, that this is going to land a particular way with two different groups. If you are over the age of 35, you're going to be tracking with me, a lot of head nodding, yes, preach, I'm with you. If you're under the age of 35, I'm about to sound like an old man yelling at you to get off my lawn. That's how it's going to come across. I'm sorry, it's just a reality. But not last week, but the week before, I spent the week at Camp Patmos speaking to a bunch of fourth to sixth graders, which means I'm feeling highly interactive today, so be prepared for that. There's questions coming which require your response. On our way to Patmos, as our family was driving, or four of the five of us, Eli and Emmy were asking Bethany and I to tell them about the 1980s. Yes. Raise a child in the right way, and they will not depart from the Lord. So they wanted to know the differences. Like, what was it like living back in the crazy 1980s compared to now? Tell me, Father, about the greatest decade of all time, which I gladly did. And so we did. We told them about the lack of bike helmets and seat belts and just general care for our safety of our children. And, told them about leaving in the morning on my bike, traveling miles across town, my mom never really knowing where I was because she was at work, and then, just following the one rule we had, which was be home before the streetlights came on, right? These were the 80s, and they were the best. They were the best. Best movies, best music, so great. I miss them. One of the things I didn't strike me at the time, because Eli was asking about, tell me about when Nintendo came out, how was that? And what about after Nintendo comes out and then Legend of Zelda comes out? Like, how was that? How did you feel? And that was all great. But it struck me as I was thinking about this passage that there was one thing, there was a lot of things that we didn't have back then that we have now that in a sense, I'm like, this thing is great, and yet I'm so glad I didn't grow up with that. And it was the fact that, I didn't have really the internet until I went to college, right? I mean, I had the internet. I had a modem. It dialed up. It made the noise, all that kind of stuff. But I didn't have just access, free, fast access to the internet until I went to college. And then after some time, right, of that being a thing that everyone had, then this thing called social media kind of shows up in the world. And for all of the great, good, helpful things that certainly come with the internet, maybe come with social media, we could make an argument about that. I've also seen a lot of hard things, hard, sad things. I've seen, and one of the things I've seen is this, with the advent and the increase of the internet, social media and whatnot, is I've seen this temptation, this desire, this inbuilt understanding of and desire to be known by far more people than you can be known by, to make a name for yourself, to always be advertising the thing that you're doing or can do, so more people see it, that maybe more people will have you do this particular thing for them or pay you to do this particular thing, a striving for fame, a trying to live outside of the human boundaries and limitations that God created us for, knowing far more information than you ought to know, hearing about far more world news than the human brain is meant to hear about, the increase of anxiety, of fear of missing out, of mental illnesses. It's been hard to see. And I'm thankful that I didn't have that growing up. But the reality is that the internet, the social media, didn't create these issues. What they did is they just ratcheted up the temptation to seek our own fame, to be about self-glory, to desire to live outside of our human limitations, good limitations that God created in humans. And our passage this morning shows us just how long these exact desires have been in our hearts. In Genesis 11, 1 through 9, where we are this morning, we have the last narrative before Moses introduces us to Abraham, who's the first patriarch or the first father of the Israelites. So the question is, what has humanity learned over the thousands of years that are covered in the first 11 chapters of Scripture? And the answer is sin. They've apparently gotten really good at sinning, at violating those limits which God gave them as a part of their good design, trying to achieve power, trying to be independent of God, ultimately being the God of their own lives. That's what we see ever since we hit Genesis 3 until now. So if you would you stand for the reading of God's word from Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Starting verse 1. The whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. As people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make oven-fired bricks." They used brick for stone. They used asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the sky. Let's make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered throughout the earth." Then, verse 5, the Lord came down to look over the city and the tower that the humans were building. The Lord said, "If they've begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down there, confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, it is called Babylon, or Babel. For there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them throughout the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. For you note takers, I actually have an outline today. I know it's like 1 in 5 times that I come up with some type of structure for you. There's 4 things that I would like to point out from these 9 passages. 4 things. I want to begin talking about humanity's God-given capacity. Humanity's God-given capacity. Then I want to move on to talk about humanity's idolatrous heart. Number 3, related to number 2, we'll talk about humanity's search for significance and security. And finally, we'll end by talking about God's sovereignty, which is on display here in the story. We begin with humanity's God-given capacity. At Substance Church, we convictionally and unapologetically hold to a Reformed theology. And if you're sitting there and thinking, "I have no idea what that means. I don't even know the words that you're using," that's fine. Doesn't matter. Let's grab coffee. I'll be glad to tell you all about it. But personally, I am, other than baptizing children, I am as Reformed as they come. But there's something about certain people or certain strands within Reformed theology that's always kind of bugged me. There's this tendency when thinking about human beings, thinking about humans, like what makes us us, how did God create us, there can be this tendency to skip past Genesis 1 and 2 and go straight to Genesis 3 as the starting point for how we think, how we talk about ourselves. And the reality is, yes, you and I are born sinful. We are not born as innocent babies. We do not do good. We do not choose God by our own power. We can only be saved from and set free from our sin if and only if God first does the work of transforming our hearts by faith. Faith is a gift, not that we well up inside of us. It's a gift from God, and the Bible teaches us that we are we are born spiritually dead. Those are Paul's words, spiritually dead. And I think we all could agree that only God can bring the dead back to life. But this wasn't always the case. We are now born into this reality, a post-Genesis 3 world, but we weren't created that way. Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that we were created in what? That's the interactive part. Someone said it. God's, you just got to say it louder. God's image, in his likeness, all right? That was first. It was first try. You were quiet. You were scared. Come on, just throw it out next time, all right? We're in this together. We were born to reflect God with our lives to a lost and dying world. That's one of the things that it means to be an image of God. And one of the ways that we are meant to do that is by building God's kingdom here on earth. That's the story of Genesis 1 and 2. Adam and Eve were placed in Eden, the garden. They were given the job of spreading Eden to the ends of the earth. How? By being fruitful, by multiplying. That is, by creating other image bearers and cultivating God's creation into what it was intended to be. And the end of our Bibles tells us what it was intended to be. That the garden was always intended to become a what? A city. Mind blown. So why have I climbed up on this soapbox? Two reasons. One, because before you stare down at your feet and think about how terrible you are, about how much you mess up, of how hard-headed you are, how much of a disappointment to God you must be, before you tear yourself apart with a bunch of mean thoughts and self-condemning words that you're not good enough or you should be farther along in life or in your walk with Jesus by now, before you do that, you should start where God's word starts. And remember that you were created by God, out of love, and in his image. Yes, things have gone terribly wrong with us and this world, but you are still God's good creation, and you are lovely because he loves you. Second, it's also really important to understand this. To understand the story of Scripture, to recognize our God-given capacity for kingdom building. It's what he created us to do. And because he created us for this job, he created us with the ability to do the things necessary for building kingdoms. God's garden was meant to become God's city. This was his design. The problem is that ever since Genesis 3, our desire has been distorted. Our hearts, our affections have been turned away from God and have been turned toward ourselves. We have rejected God's work for us, and we've gone about the business of building our own kingdom, the city of man. In the first few verses of chapter 11, we see humanity's great capacity for great things. After the world was reset in the flood, here we are, probably about 100 years later, and we see this rapid development of new technology. And in that short amount of time, humans, they developed both the skills, the materials, the tools to build massive structures from the Earth's raw materials. Modern historians marvel at the ingenuity, at the skills, the creativity, the ability of ancient builders. Especially if they didn't have the help of aliens, as some of you probably think. This human capacity for great things was given by God, and it was meant to glorify God. But as we read on, we see that the Babylonian builders were determined to use their potential, their capacity for greatness, for the purpose of self-glory, and completely without reference to God. And this is where we see humanity's idolatrous heart. Have you ever thought about this question? In my mind, our lives, our world, our church would be impacted in such great ways if we would ask this question of ourselves and of each other. And that is, hey, what is the greatest threat to your devotion to God? What is it that's keeping you right now from devoting yourself fully to God? And our answers, our specific answers, are going to be different at different times, but the Bible gives kind of one big general answer, which all of our answers fall under. It's not a lack of time. It's not a lack of knowledge. It's not even technically a lack of desire. It's not our setting. It's not our culture or our circumstances. The greatest threat to a person's devotion to God is idolatry. One of my favorite quotes from John Calvin is that the human heart is a perpetual idol-making factory. I think these words are both powerful and helpful if we're willing to pay attention. Idolatry is at the heart of our passage today. The Bible tells us that all false religions trace back to Babylon. Counterfeit gods they abound in this story, a story which has proven to be the picture of the human heart from Genesis 3 until today. We already see in the first few verses that idolatrous hearts are self-directed rather than God-directed. And here that posture begins when the city builders ignore God's words, his design. They elevate their own plans, their own desires above his. You remember what God's command was in the garden and then again immediately after the flood? Be fruitful. I saw it. Multiply and build the earth. Way to go. You're getting better. Here we have a people who have gathered and settled. They haven't settled because they've obeyed God and gone to some land that he has shown them, but they have settled. They've gathered and settled for the very purpose of not being sent, of not being scattered. They settled to avoid filling the earth, according to God's words. Pastor Richard Phillips says, here's the first dividing line between true and false religion. True religion responds in faith to God's revealed word. False religion builds its doctrine from human reasoning, desire, and will. The builders of Babylon decided that their ideas, their desires, their feelings made more sense to them or were more important than what God had said ought to be. And if you've read the Bible long enough, this shouldn't be that much of a surprise, right? This building project was the beginning of Babylon, a name that occurs in the Bible hundreds of times, and it always, always stands for something that is opposed to God. Babylon is the antithesis of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of God. Babylon is always the city of man in defiance of God. I do want to make sure that I'm crystal clear on the sin that is actually committed in this story. Because it's not the building of the city. It's not even the building of the center, the tower at the center of the city, which reaches to the sky. Though an excursus here, I lost another word. A side note, it's extremely possible that this tower that they built possibly could have been for the purpose of demonic or false god worship. This may be what Deuteronomy 32 says happened at Babel. And if that's the case, which we're not going to get into, if it's the case, then it makes the tower itself far more problematic. But here, in our first 9 verses of chapter 11, the tower, the city, even the settling in the land of Shinar don't seem to be the main focus or sin in this passage. As is usually the case, it's the heart posture behind the action that's the real issue. And idolatrous hearts, they're not only self-directed, even worse, they are God-displacing. One commentator writes that these events at Babel have real and present lessons for our world today. Precisely because in the Bible's terms, Babel or Babylon is a recurring event at every age and will be right up until the end. The city of man against, at war with, the city of God. The root issue, he says, is that these people deliberately found a city without the need for God, without regard for God and in opposition to God. And friends, each one of us does this in our everyday lives to some degree. Why? Because our hearts are idol-making factories. Tim Keller, one of my all-time favorite pastors, he wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods. This is one of those must-read books that I recommend to everyone. And I could stand here, I could read the whole book to you, but here's a snippet of what he says about idols of the heart. Keller says, when most people think of idols, they have in their mind literal statues or the next pop star anointed by the internet or reality TV. Yet, while traditional idol worship still occurs in many places of the world, internal idol worship within the heart is universal. In Ezekiel 14:3, God says this about the elders of Israel. These men have set up their idols in their hearts. And like us, when we hear the charge of idolatry, these elders probably responded to idols like, what idols? I don't see any idols here. But God is saying that the human heart, what it does is it takes good things like a successful career, like love, like material possessions, even family, and it turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts make gods of them and place them at the center of our lives because we think that they can give us significance, security, safety, fulfillment, if only we can obtain them. And the text tells us that's exactly what the city builders were searching for. A search for significance and security. In their words, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the sky, or your version might say with its top in the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered throughout the earth. Now, first, our minds ought to be drawn back to the serpent's temptation in Genesis 3. Because just like Adam and Eve, the city builders are intentionally violating their God-given human limitations. They're grasping for the wrong kind of God-likeness. They conceived of, they began construction on a stairway that would give them access to or would elevate them to the realm of the gods. But God is, he's already created us in his likeness. He's already called us by name, and yet we still strive to be more than he made us to be. We still seek to make our own names great. We are constantly being wrecked by our prideful desire, our arrogant pursuit of autonomy. We are constantly living not according to God's words, but by Frank Sinatra's motto, I'll do it my way. Although you were loudest on the Sinatra song. I kid. But why? Why do we want to make a name for ourselves? At Babel, it's because they figured that being something special, being a significant people, being known to others would bring them safety, would bring them security, would protect them from something. To be a people of renown would ensure that they would stay put in their unholy huddle, in their country club in the plains. As if they were saying to God, like, look what we've accomplished, Lord. Look at the team that we've put together. Look at the facilities that we've built. Look at all the people coming from afar off just to be here. Surely, God, you are going to bless the thing that we have done here. Surely you're not going to break up the band just so that we can fill the earth, right? So God decides to take a look at what it was they were building. Beginning in verse 5, we see God's sovereignty on display. And if you were here last week, you heard Jeff talk about God's sovereignty. And that's a big word that we don't use in our everyday conversation, but sovereignty is the Bible's concept of God's supreme rule, supreme authority over the entire universe that he created. That's the definition of sovereignty. And Jeff reminded us of the comforting truth that anything in God's control is never out of control. And the question is, what all is in God's control? Everything! Way to go. That was your loudest one yet. I love it. Nothing happens apart from God's will. Now listen, that doesn't mean that he desires and he likes everything that goes on. Sin happens. Disasters happen. Evil still exists, but these things don't happen. They don't exist because God's hands are tied, because he's powerless to stop them, or because he doesn't care. The sovereignty of God means nothing is outside of his control. And there's another aspect of sovereignty, an aspect that the city builders learned on that day, that God alone rules over his creation, and his word must be obeyed eventually. Verse 5 is the hinge point of the whole narrative. It's placed perfectly in the middle of these carefully structured 9 verses, and if you look carefully, it begins God's response, his response of deconstruction, his response of dispersion that undoes all of the construction, all of the gathering, all of the settling that happened in verses 1 through 4. And not only did Moses carefully structure the passage, but he carefully chooses his words in ways that you and I don't even have time to talk about because you don't want to hear a bunch of rhyming Hebrew words. And I get it. I don't want to say them. But another way we see it is that when he tells us that God comes down to inspect the city and the tower that the humans were building. Even his words for humans, which is actually literally is the sons of Adam. Listen, there are a bunch of ways he could have said humans or people or them or whatever, but he said sons of Adam. It's like a jab. That's not a compliment. It's not a nice cheery word. It's like, yeah, you sons of Adam. Like it's kind of a dig. We're shown the stark difference between how we perceive of our accomplishments and how God sees our efforts. Verse 5 illustrates that human collaboration, when it's apart from God, when it's aimed at self-serving goals, it's actually weak, it's ineffective, it's shallow, it's arrogant. The tower that was meant to reach up into heaven falls far short of its intended magnificence because God, who can actually see everything from everywhere, had to stoop down from heaven to even see it. Compared to the greatness, the majesty, the magnificence of God, this was a tiny tower conceived by a puny plan and attempted by a pint-sized people, as one commentary says. The mocking irony is dripping from Moses' words. But God doesn't laugh. He doesn't see this as some joke. He comes down, he inspects the tower and the city, and he doesn't just simply say, no big deal, I'll ignore it. Instead, he says, if they have begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Let's not get confused here. God is not quaking in his boots as if suddenly, someday, humanity is going to overpower him. Derek Kidner says that his foreboding remarks, they actually show the concern of a creator, of a father rather than a rival. A father who's concerned about the disobedient, idolatrous hearts that are before him. His concern wasn't what humanity would do against him, but instead the damage that they might do to themselves as a result of their arrogance, of their foolishness. R. Kent Hughes comments, if the human family was left unchecked, they would build up a delusion of self-sufficiency. Through their false religion, through their collective security, through their political unity, they would throw off God and attempt to rule the universe. And in that delusion, they would never turn to God. Their Babylonian hearts would eventually become impenetrable and irredeemable, beyond hope of salvation. Like all idol-making, this people that we read about has taken a good thing, peace, unity, And they've turned it into an ultimate thing. And in the process, they also disobeyed the king of the universe. So as a sovereign ruler, God decides that it's better that humanity be divided rather than united in a collective pride and disobedience. So he staged a divine intervention. In opposition to the builder's decree, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, God declares, come, let's go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. God could have easily destroyed tower, destroyed city. But remember that those things aren't the core of their idolatry, not the core of their disobedience. They would have simply begun a new project of some sort in their quest to make a name for themselves. So God didn't direct his judgment against the city or the tower, but against the builders themselves. He confused their language. He destroyed their capacity to collaborate. An idolatrous utopia of false worship and arrogant defiance would no longer be possible because there was no longer some unified culture to construct it. And so his intervention, it was effective, as verse 8 tells us. The Lord scattered them throughout the earth, and they stopped building the city. In God's sovereignty, he not only overthrows our rebellious, our prideful plans, our resistance, but he also accomplishes his own plan for his creation. He didn't just stand in the way of the Babylonians' false paradise. He took steps towards establishing the kind of people, the kind of salvation that he had always had in mind, a salvation that would come through one man to all nations. So first he had to create the nations, despite humanity's desire to gather together, to make our own name great. And this pattern of God's plan being fulfilled, whether through us or despite us, it's repeated over and over in the story of Scripture. The story of Babel and of Babylon was God's message at this moment when Moses writes it. It's God's message to the newly created people of Israel who are standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. It's a message to them that, hey, responding in faith to God's word, it brings blessing. We get to participate in the unfolding of God's salvation plan. But idols of the heart, the resulting disobedience, they bring judgment. They bring destruction. No, we are often defiant. God is always faithful to his word, to his plan of redemption, a plan of redemption that is in Christ and it will never fail. This is why Jesus urges us to hold fast to his word in order to live. He says in John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. The conclusion, friends, of the Tower of Babel, it doesn't happen in chapter 11 of Genesis. It doesn't even happen in chapter 12 when we meet Abraham, a man whose name God will make great. The final word on Babel doesn't come until shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection. Before he ascended to heaven to be with the Father, he tells his disciples, hey, stay in Jerusalem. Wait for the coming of the promised Holy Spirit. And then we read in Acts 2 that the Spirit shows up at Pentecost, one of the major pilgrimage feasts where Jews who were scattered all over the world would come to Jerusalem to celebrate. With the coming of the Spirit during that feast, God performed a miracle which reversed the judgment on the Tower of Babel. Luke tells us that the Spirit's falling on that gathering of believers, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And then he explains further. He says in Acts 2, now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, that was the rushing wind sound, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea, in Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues. And there it is. Did you catch it? Did you notice the list of nations? The listing of the nations from Genesis 10 in reverse, as the many nations become one, as the many peoples become one in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. The miracle of Pentecost, which occurs in Jerusalem, the city of God, it began to reverse the judgment against Babylon, the city of man. And we are meant to see that the things we seek to obtain through our own prideful efforts, things that we make idols in our hearts, security, significance, power, comfort, control, unity, peace, and a host of others, they can only be achieved, they can only truly be enjoyed through faith in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Because only when God is the ultimate thing in our life, only when Christ is the true treasure of our hearts, can we properly have and enjoy the good things that God has created for us. Apart from God, it's all idolatry. Ever since the reversal at Pentecost, the unified body of believers, the family of God that we call the church, continues to take the good news of the gospel to every tongue, every tribe, every nation, until God's plan for history is fulfilled when Jesus comes again. In the story of Babel, we see that the only true salvation that humanity will ever know, can ever experience, it's received by faith. It's received according to God's sovereign plan of grace. So friends, the invitation for you, for me, is that we set aside the idols that our hearts are so good at making, and rather we embrace the vision, the plan of God, his plan for our own lives, and his plan for the salvation of his entire creation. May it come quickly, Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, all throughout Scripture, you face us with the reality of our consistent idolatry, with our desires and our schemes to have our own way, to conceive of our own plans and put them into action, even with the best of intentions, even moving forward in doing what we would say are great things for God and hoping, asking that you will bless them. Surely you will bless them. But yet your call to lay those plans, those idols aside, to constantly have our hearts reoriented toward you and you alone, to kill the idols in our lives so that we can place you and you alone as the ultimate in our hearts, in our lives. It's constantly there before us. So convicting. So simple and yet seems so hard. In times, impossible. And it is impossible apart from the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. Apart from the faith that you give us that we might receive him. And by receiving him in faith, to receive your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit alone who makes it possible to remove idols from our hearts. So would you do that, Father? Would you do that in the hearts of each person in this room? And thereby doing that, changing this place, this church, and this town through us. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. Amen.